We have been doing a study, well, we started a study last time at what we called the real heroes of the faith. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 11. So we spoke last time basically about what faith is. We were just starting Hebrews 11, kind of gives a definition of faith. And true or false, we saw that faith is believing what you know ain't so. No? Maybe not. No. Faith, we saw, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a confident assurance. And I got sent an email this week, and it was entitled True Faith. So I thought, oh, well, that sounds like what I'm talking about. Better have a look. And there was just a quote. Oops, everyone look at him. It was a quote by A.W. Tozer about true faith. And he just said, true faith rests upon the character of God and it asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie. So it just rests entirely on the character of God, the one who cannot lie. That's what our faith rests upon. So that's a lot better than just believing what you know ain't so. All right, so last time we also saw, if you're in Hebrews 11, in verse 3 it says, by faith, and you're meant to put your own name here. Okay, so by faith, Ron understands that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Actually, I received another email. I get a few emails. Another email this week, and it was an article that was in the American Scientist magazine, and it just had the title, "Psst, don't tell the creationist, but scientists don't have a clue how life began." And that was actually in the American Scientist magazine. Don't tell the creationists, but scientists don't have a clue how life began. But the Word of God tells us by faith that we know, actually, that the universe was formed by God's Word. Design has a designer. Creation has a creator. It's always sad, isn't it? Like, we see a lot of people sort of kind of worshipping Mother Earth today, but not giving the glory to the one who actually created it all. All right, so today we're going to carry on actually with the first character that is mentioned in Hebrews 11 that walked or acted by faith. So it's actually in verse 4, and it's the faith of Abel. So it says by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and though through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the first one in this hall of faith, if you like, is Abel. Kind of, even before we start talking about Abel, you kind of think, eek, you know, Who's missing? No Adam and Eve missing here. That doesn't mean that they weren't saved or that we won't see them in heaven. But we know that they actually put their belief, if you like, in the lie of the enemy. And the whole fall came. So the first one that is mentioned is Cain. And it says that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And he obtained testimony that God saw him as righteous. So we're going to just explore that a little bit today. But the bit that kind of I really liked, it says, though he is dead, he still speaks. Though he's dead, he still speaks. If you look right throughout the Bible about what Abel said, you won't find anything. He didn't say one word that's actually recorded in the Bible, but yet he still speaks somehow. So I was thinking, well, okay, how does he speak? What does he speak about? So kind of all I want to look at, we'll look at the historical story of Abel and Cain. Then we'll look at what Abel speaks about salvation. And we'll look also at what Abel speaks about Christ. And then we'll even just maybe look at what Abel possibly says about the last days. Might sound a little bit odd at the moment, but hopefully it becomes clear as we go. So what I might just pray, and then we'll go back to where it all began, back to Genesis. Father, I just thank you for this morning, the time that we have to gather together, Lord, to read your word and to hear from you and to learn from you. And we just pray that you'll bless this word, that you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 4. And we'll just read probably maybe 10 verses in Genesis chapter 4. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller or a worker of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Abel brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" So this story is a real interesting one. Here's two brothers, obviously had the same mother, same father, same upbringing, and yet their lives and their end especially couldn't be more different. We had the first human being that was born on this planet, Cain. Can you imagine the excitement that birth would have created? The first one to actually be born and on this earth. His name, Cain, actually means acquired of the Lord. And Eve, no doubt, was remembering that promise that God had given her just in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would actually crush the serpent's head. She actually knew that there would come a deliverer, a savior, to put right what Adam and Eve had put wrong. Commentators are pretty much convinced that Eve thought that Cain was this one. "I've got a man-child from the Lord. This is him. This is the savior." How long do you think it took before doubts started to rise in her heart about that? Maybe when she got to the terrible twos? All of us, since the fall, kind of exhibit the same sort of nature pretty early on. I was talking to Mum about, obviously I wasn't like that, but oh, she's screwing up her face. I had a couple of little tricks, just briefly. One of my tricks was if things weren't going as I so desired, I would just hold my breath until I passed out. Literally, I would go red, blue, and then conk out. I did it over and over and over. At the start, freaked mum out. In the end, Ian's passed out again. Big deal. When I found out that I wasn't kind of getting my way through that, I adopted, apparently, I got told the other day, the ancient art of biting. I would bite my siblings, especially. I was doing my twos, and I'm pretty sure they deserved it, to be honest. And I actually didn't stop until mum bit me back. And I learned what it was like. I was yeah, that's right. Pretty sure I was like in my early 30s. Maybe not. But pretty early on, everyone born on this world starts to exhibit the fall. You know, the hope that Eve had, that Cain is the one, he's the promised one, I think that would have started to ebb pretty quickly. It doesn't take too long to see the effects of the fall. When Abel came along, she called, well, obviously it's called Abel, which means breath or vapor, and some actually say it means vanity. So I don't quite know exactly what Eve was thinking at that time, but you kind of get the thought that her initial optimism is possibly eroded a bit. It's vanity, or it's just breath. And we read here that Abel grew up to tend sheep, but Cain worked the ground. And the Bible says, in the course of the time, they brought an offering to the Lord. So you know the story that we've just read. God looked on favor with Abel's offering, but he didn't look with favor on Cain's offering. So the question was why? Like, does God have his favorites? Did he kind of like Abel for any particular reason? Why would he look on with favor? Was he being picky? Was he being unkind? Or was there something a lot more to it? You know, the story is very brief, and it only includes sort of the important points that we need to know. But there's enough clues in it to tell us that Cain should have known better about what he did. Let me just read one little quote out for you. Ray Steadman, some of you may have heard of him. He was quite a well-known Bible teacher. He just talked about this first phrase, in the course of time. He said this. He said, it is clear that there was a prescribed time indicated for the bringing of an offering. The phrase, which in our version is translated in the course of time, is, in the Hebrew, at the end of days. So it's kind of literally what it means, at the end of days. And he says, this is a strong suggestion that there was a definite prescribed period. Perhaps it was once a year, at the end of days, maybe at the end of the winter season, just before the spring. Second, it is clear that from the account that there was a prescribed place existed for this offering. They were to bring it before the Lord, a definite place where they were to appear in the presence of the Lord. So he's saying that there was not only a time that they were meant to bring this offering, there was a place as well. So they kind of knew what they were doing. It wasn't just sort of, oh, gee, what do we do? You know, what's the Lord going to, you know, accept? Maybe I'll give this, maybe I'll give that. They were clear. They should have known. Sometimes we think in these early days after the fall that no one really kind of had much of a relationship with the Lord. But even in this passage that we've read, we see that God speaks directly to Cain, and it doesn't freak Cain out. It's like, it's not, who's that? Is that you, Lord? He's actually used to hearing from the Lord. God actually spoke very directly. So he should have known better. But we find that Cain's offering was not accepted. It's actually interesting to see that how gracious God is with Cain. You know, he doesn't speak to him in, you know, thunderous tones. He doesn't shoot down lightning all around him. He's actually very, very gracious to Cain. And he instructs him in the way. Why are you downcast? If you do well, won't you be accepted? in the Septuagint, which is just the version that the Hebrew translated into the Greek from old Jewish scholars, it actually says something slightly different. It says, if you offer correctly, will you not be accepted? So that's kind of defining what it means by if you do well. It's actually to offer correctly. So it all came down to this offering. And what does Cain do? Having heard directly from God himself, he actually goes completely against what God said. And he allows his anger to become rage. And his rage becomes murder. And he strikes his very own brother that he's grown up with. You know, if there was any doubt about the effects of the fall in Adam and Eve's mind, what would they be thinking now? Their firstborn son is going to kill their secondborn son. And if you think about, just for a sec, the environment that Cain actually lived in, you know, there was no violent video games that he'd been playing all his life. There was no peer pressure to do something crazy. He wasn't damaged, you know, by some toxic, polluted environment. He wasn't on drugs, you know, whether prescribed or illegal. He didn't have abusive parents or anything to blame there. He lived basically in a sort of a perfect environment as it could be after the fall. And yet we see the effects of the fall in his heart. All right, so let's have a look at what Abel speaks about our salvation. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's rejected? You know, there's a theme that runs throughout basically the entire Bible. It can be summed up by Hebrews 9. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Whether that be right back at the time of Adam and Eve, or whether that be the last person to be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And in Romans, it says no one can be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law or trying to be good. Nobody. So as I said before, Cain and Abel were aware of what God required, I believe. But Cain went against this. Abel must have known his own heart. He must have known that I am actually a sinner. That the only way that I can actually be right with God is through a blood sacrifice. And so he offered the firstborn lamb. A little picture, if you like, of the firstborn that would come. Cain had different ideas. He was a worker of the ground. He had been outside, you know, sweat rolling off his face. He'd worked hard and he'd produced some crops. And he thought, right, I'll offer those to God. It's a picture, not just of Abel and Cain, but a picture of mankind. How are you going to come to God? Are you going to come through a sacrifice? Someone who actually died on your behalf? Or are you going to come and try to present something to God that you have done? The work of your hands. God will be happy with this. He wasn't happy with it. He wasn't happy with it. The Bible actually says, talking about, it's in Jude, talking about sort of false teachers and prophets in the last days. It says, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. Two different ways you can go. You can go the way of Abel, or you can go the way of Cain. You know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, possibly one of the scariest verses, if you want to know what the scariest verse in the Bible is. One of the scariest verse or passages in the Bible, as I what I believe anyway, is Matthew 7:21. And I'll just read it out. It's Jesus speaking. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What's scary about that verse, firstly, is it says, because it's talking about when mankind stands before God, basically at the judgment, it says that many will actually be saying, look at what I did. I did this. I did this, I did it, even in your name. And some of these things are actually quite spiritual, we would think. But he actually says to them, I never knew you. They had religion, but they didn't have a true relationship. They were professing something, but they weren't actually possessing the Lord inside. You know, to Jesus' true sheep, he said, I know my sheep. And they will never perish. A wonderful, wonderful promise. But to these ones, even though there's many, he had to say, I never knew you. You come to me, you're telling me the things that you did, these great things. But I never knew you. They'd gone the way of Cain. They'd gone the way of Cain. I remember one time, I think I might have mentioned this before, when I was at Bible college, we did some door knocking in town, and you wanted to talk to people about the Lord, but we kind of wrapped it up in a sort of a survey, and it was pretty close to a prominent church around there. So we'd start, we'd say hi, you know, we're from the Bible college, just doing the survey. Would you mind answering some questions, kind of thing? And we'd say, and they'd mostly be okay with that. And would say, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, are you a Christian? And most of the time they'll say, yes, yes, you know. And when you got on to, you know, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? And most of it was, well, you know, I've lived a good life. You know, I haven't really harmed anybody or done anything too bad, you know. So, yes, they'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But really when it came down to it, it was the good things that they'd done. And I remember we started getting a bit frustrated after a time. So in the end, it was like, knock, knock, knock. Hi, we're from the Bible College doing a survey. You know, if you died tonight, why should God let you into heaven? Which they probably didn't want to do the survey after that. But I mean, that question kind of got to the heart of it. Why should he? Okay, where are you placing your faith? What are you going to offer up to God? Are you coming on the basis of one who actually died for you? Or are you coming the way of Cain? So there's many professors without possessing. And I actually just wanted to illustrate that a little bit. I brought a prop in. It's not the world's biggest prop. Who can tell me what that is? No. A Malteser. Okay. That's actually a hazelnut. Did you get? Very good. So when I bought my house about 6 years ago or so, not long after that, I planted a hazelnut tree. And normally with hazelnuts, you need two or three trees so that they pollinate each other. So you get a good crop of hazelnuts. But this tree came, it was a doubly grafted tree. So one tree, it could do it all, it would self-pollinate or whatever. So 5 years on, I have had this, I think, if my count's correct, is my fifth hazelnut. So I mean, that's pretty good going. I don't want him to overly extend himself too early in his young life. One hazelnut a year. And if I had a family of my own, maybe I'd be wanting maybe a couple of hazelnuts a year. But there's been something that's been common to all the hazelnuts that my little tree has produced. If we crack this open, what are we going to find? A hazelnut. Thing is with my hazelnuts is that they're just empty. And so, I know you can't really see that very well, but every single one, there's been no nut inside. And like, he knows he's meant to produce hazelnuts. And he's trying. And he's getting the shell correct. But there's actually no nut, there's no life, no seed within it. And I'm no expert in nut making, so well, someone else can tell me why. But I kind of, when I was looking at that, I was kind of thinking that that can be the same with some that have an outward profession. Outward, they can even look like the real thing. But if you don't actually have the life of God, and you haven't come to God for the right reasons to begin with, then it's just a shell. It's still the way of Cain, if you like. It's not the way of Abel. All right, so Abel talks to us, the Bible says. He still speaks. Even though he's dead, he still speaks. So he speaks to us about the right way of coming to God. And that's not just to become a Christian, but even as a Christian, we still have to come through the work of another, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. I just wanted to look also about what Abel speaks about Christ himself. I won't spend too much time on this, but can anyone think of how Abel's life and the whole story of Cain and Abel possibly is a picture or a type of Jesus? Any ideas? Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah, it's good. I wrote a few things down. I'll just read them out just quickly, maybe 5 points. But it tells us that Abel was actually a shepherd who looked after the sheep. So it's a little picture of how Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. Okay, he looks after his sheep. There's no reports of Abel actually doing anything wrong. I know it's only a short account, but there's nothing in the Bible about Abel doing anything wrong, just as Christ had no sin in anything that he said or did. And then, like Fraser said, he was actually hated by his own brother, and even without proper cause. There's no real reason for Abel to be hated like that. And it's a picture, you know, Jesus said that his brethren are hated without a cause. Abel was obviously martyred by his own brother, and he died because of his brother's sin. And we see the same sort of rejection and then death and martyrdom of Jesus. And then also, finally, the Bible says that the blood of Abel cries out to God. The blood cries out to God. And in Hebrews, talks about how Jesus' blood cries out, but it actually speaks a better word. It says, you know, Abel's blood cried out for justice. God came to Cain, what have you done, kind of thing. Whereas Christ's blood cries out for mercy and grace. Even with Cain, won't go into it too much, but even with Cain, it's a picture really of the self-righteous Jewish nation that actually wanted their own works and were jealous of Jesus and led him to be offered up or to be crucified. All right, finally, I just want to also look at what Abel speaks possibly about the last days. And obviously he didn't, like I said before, there's no words of Abel's recorded in the Bible, so he didn't prophesy as such about what is going to happen. But let me just go on a slight tangent here, because I was reading through Genesis over the summer, and I was amazed at how this first book teaches so much about what is still to come. Does anyone know what Genesis means? Beginning, yeah. And what's the what do we normally think when we think of beginning? Beginning of
life.
Life, yep.
Newness,
yep. Beginning of creation, yeah. But it's also actually the beginning of God's truth. It's the first book of the Bible where God has established certain truths. And when you look at how much of Genesis is actually telling us something about the time of the end, it's quite amazing. Let me just give you some examples. You know, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So he said, you can look back at what those days were like, you'll know something about what it's going to be like. He also said the same thing about the days of Lot. Genesis tells us about how man basically united against God in the days of Babel, and God had to separate them. And we see in the last days that Babel or Babylon comes back again in prominence, especially in the book of Revelation. You know, in Genesis, you see God dwelling with man in perfection with the tree of life in the midst. And this is all restored, you know, when you get to the end of Revelation chapter 22. Even in the story of well-known characters, you know, we've got just as Eve, you know, Adam's bride was hidden in Adam before being revealed. That actually tells you something about the end, because there are pictures of Christ in the church. And the Bible says that we are actually hidden in Christ at the moment, but his bride will be revealed in glory when he comes. So it's the whole thing of what's happening in Genesis gets played out again. Even with the struggle of Jacob and Esau, you have this whole battle going on between Jacob and Esau, but an eventual reconciliation between the two, which actually tells you something about the end. You know, Jacob is Israel. Esau are like the Arab brothers. And you know, in our world, you know, you only have to turn on the 6 o'clock news and you see this ongoing conflict between Israel and the Arab brothers. But the Bible in prophecy says that there actually will be a reconciliation at the very end. And then even with Joseph in Genesis, such a story about Christ, both in his rejection and then in his exaltation to the right hand of Pharaoh, is the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. And you, as you carry the story through, you know there's even a reconciliation with his brothers who come in a time of distress, the 7-year period. It's all talking about Jesus and Israel. Anyway, so that's a side issue. So when I started reading this about Cain and Abel, I was thinking, well, what does this tell us anything about the time of the end? And while we can't be dogmatic, I believe that it is actually telling us something about what the conditions will be like. You know, firstly, I think it's telling us that if you believe that salvation and acceptance with God comes through that narrow road of Jesus only and faith in him, that there's probably going to come persecution. It's going to become less and less acceptable. And I mean, yeah, you don't have to be a rocket science or a prophetic person to see that in our society already. You know, such belief that Christ is the only way is basically bordering on hate speech. And it is hate speech in some areas. People have been arrested for saying such things. It also tells us that the way of Cain, basically that you can just sort of come in your own way, how you see fit. You can just come, you know, and present your good works to God, is likely to increase. I'm not sure if any of you guys saw a video that was put out by either the Vatican or the Pope. It had the Pope in it in January of this year. And it was fairly much a video trying to bring all the world's religions together. And so it had a Buddhist saying, I have confidence in Buddha. And it had a Jew saying, I believe in God. It had a Muslim saying, I believe in Allah. And it had a Catholic priest saying, I believe in Jesus. And then it had the Pope coming on saying that, you know, many seek and try to meet God in different ways, but they all have this one thing in common, that we are all children of God. And it ends by basically they're all saying, I believe in love, I believe in love, I believe in love. So fairly much, you know, let's just bring everyone together. We're all children of God. Yeah, we come to God in different ways. It doesn't really matter. We believe in love and good things and that kind of stuff. So that's, you know, that's where things are going. That's where it's going to go. The movers and the shakers, if you like, in this world want to bring all the religions together. So the way of Cain is going to become a lot more popular. The way of Abel is going to be persecuted. Even within the church, I'll just read a couple of quotes. I won't go into much longer, but I read a couple of quotes from some of that are in the emerging church movement. So I use the word church quite loosely there. This guy, Alan Jones, in Reimagining Christianity, he said, the church's fixation on the death of Jesus as a universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in the Christian faith. So if you believe that there's, you know, Jesus as the central point and that saving act that he did, if you believe in that, that's got to actually end. He said, why? Because of this cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. So he's calling, and that's, you know, I don't know if you've heard of Brian McLaren, but he endorsed this book, Reimagining Christianity. They're trying to change, reimagine Christianity, trying to change it. Another guy, Steve Chalk, he said, the fact is that the cross is not some form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful, that's how he basically sees it, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. And he carries on. I actually had on my website, I had a guestbook entry not so long ago, and the person just said, he said, King Ahaz sacrificed his son as other kings did back then. Scripture says this act was an abomination. Why would the sacrifice of the Son of the New Testament be any less than an abomination? So they can't, there's kind of, people are moving away from what Jesus has done. You know, Jesus said there's no greater love that a man could have, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But these people see Jesus' death as either called a vile doctrine, cosmic child abuse, or an abomination. So it's pretty full on. All right, so I guess just to conclude, you know, we saw in Hebrews that Abel still speaks. He's still trying to tell us something, even these thousands of years on. He's actually still telling us the right way to come to God and the right way that God accepts a person. And that's through a blood sacrifice, a pointer to what Jesus did on our behalf. And it's not just, as I've talked about, it's not just a story of Cain and Abel. It's actually pointing to all of mankind that you're going to actually choose one of two ways to come. You're either going to come the way of Abel or you're going to come the way of Cain. And the way of Cain's going to become more and more popular. But we have in his word this testimony. Abel tells us the right way to come, as well as obviously other scriptures. And even in Hebrews it says that Abel was given a testimony that he was righteous. So he actually knew. He knew in his heart. I don't know whether there was something outward that happened when he offered up the sacrifice. Sometimes that did in the New Testament. Fire came down, like with Gideon, I think it was, and Elijah. We don't know, but somehow he knew. So we should actually know, right? We should actually know that we are right with our God, that our soul is right with God. All right, I'll leave it there. I quite like the first line of that song Cornerstone that we sometimes sing. I just thought maybe we could sing that. It actually says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Thanks, Sarah.